Thanks for listening to the Journey Christian Church podcast. We're on a mission to make disciples who love God, love people, and serve the world. Our prayer is that this message encourages you today. And remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.
Over the past 2 weeks, we've been diving deep into the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Many biblical scholars and theologians have proclaimed this chapter the greatest chapter in the New Testament. It contains some of the most cherished truths and powerful promises from God about our relationship with Him in Jesus. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked in depth at these two promises. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Last week we looked at this truth. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Pastor Harvey did a fantastic message here on that passage. And Pastor Eddie did a great message on that same passage out in Lake County. And I just got to say this, we have so many wonderful preachers and communicators of God's word that we're blessed to have here at Journey. And I want to say this, they're so good. Yeah, give them a hand. They're so good, I'm just glad I got here first. We're going to wrap up today by looking at one other classic verse from Romans 8:37. Here we go. Everybody read this out loud with me. Let's read it. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Those three English words, more than conquerors, are really one Greek word. And it is this, hupernikeo. It's a rare compound word that means to hyper-conquer, to over-conquer, to conquer with success to spare. It's more than winning a contest. It's a defining and dominant victory that demoralizes your opponents. On October 7th, 1916, Georgia Tech defeated Cumberland College in a football game by a record-setting score of 222-0. It still ranks as the most lopsided victory in college football history. Much like in today's ranking system, margin of victory mattered back then too. So Coach John Heisman, after whom the Heisman Trophy is named, ran up the score. Take a look at this. This is the actual box score from that football game. Cumberland rushed 27 times for minus 42 yards. They had 9 fumbles. They completed 2 passes out of 18, but 6 of those were intercepted. Georgia Tech ran the ball 26 times for 922 yards. Let me put that. That's 35 yards a carry. So first down, second down, touchdown. 32 touchdowns they got on this. They never even attempted a pass. And look, it could have been worse. They missed 2 extra points. Could have been 224-0. Here's the quarter scoring. 63 points, 63 points, 54 points, 42 points. Why so low? They're getting tired over here. Going up and down the field. Listen, Georgia Tech didn't just beat Cumberland College. They gave them an historical beatdown. They didn't just win the game. They had a hupernikeo victory. They were more than conquerors. By the way, hupernikeo is where the word Nike comes from. In Greek mythology, Nike was the goddess of victory. Both in battle and in sport, Nike personified and epitomized victory. So the Apostle Paul redeems that word and uses it to describe followers of Christ. The Nike swoosh is one of the most recognizable logos on the planet, and Romans 8:37 is the equivalent of the Christ followers swoosh. When I introduce myself to people, I generally don't say, "Hi, I'm a hyper conqueror." I typically use my birth name, but being a hyper conqueror is my birthright as a child of God. If you're in Christ, that is your truest identity and your surest destiny. And to think of yourself as anything less than who God says you are in Christ is false humility. Remember this, Pride is believing something about yourself that is not true. False humility is not believing something about yourself that is true. And I don't know which one you have a bigger problem with, but know this for sure, you are not a victim of circumstances. You are a victor in Christ. You're not damaged goods. You're not whatever label your family or culture puts on you. You're not your IQ. You're not your degree or titles or whatever. You are more than a conqueror through Him who loved us. That is your identity. And if that isn't how you see yourself, then you haven't come to terms yet with who God says you are. Back to Romans 8:37. In all these things, Paul writes, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What is Paul referencing here? When he says, in all these things. Well, to understand any text, you have to first understand the context. So let's back up and look at the preceding verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul starts with the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he comes up with a laundry list of life's worst case scenarios, from trouble to danger and everything in between. And here's what you need to know. You need to know that Paul is not speaking in hyperbole or hypothetically here. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know there's a painful memory attached to each one of those phrases. So when he writes distress, he might be remembering the shipwreck during a typhoon in the Mediterranean Sea. When he says persecution, it probably pings his memory of getting pelted with rocks, or maybe the multiple times he was beaten with rods. When he writes danger and sword, he could be thinking about the numerous trials he has endured before authorities and governors and kings, each time wondering if this would be the one to end his life. Each of those words has a painful memory attached to it. Paul once wrote that he received a flogging of 39 lashes with a whip, not once, not twice, but five times, which was the maximum punishment Jewish authorities could give to Jewish rebels. By that count alone, there were possibly at least 195 scars that crisscrossed the Apostle Paul's back. And I don't know what your resume of pain and suffering looks like today, but I know two things. You have one. And through Him who loved us, you can overcome it. I want you to hear this. You are not defined by what others have done to you. You are defined by what Christ has done for you. Amen? I want to make sure you get that. You are not defined by what others have done to you. And I know some of you, you have walked through some tough stuff and are right now. But probably not as much as Paul, and certainly not as much as Jesus. He overcame, and we overcome in His name, because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Then in verse 36, Paul, as he loved to do, he quotes an Old Testament passage to connect the suffering of God's people through the ages to the ultimate one who suffered for us. Romans 8:36 says this, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a direct quote from Psalm 44, verse 22, which is a psalm of lament to God in the midst of unjust suffering. The suffering referenced in this particular psalm is not suffering that results from disobedient behavior or poor personal choices. No, it is the suffering that resulted because Israel was faithful. Here we find a truth deeply embedded in Judaism and drawn on by several early Christian writers, and it's this: God will save His people not despite their sufferings, but through and even because of them. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, the Bible's teaching on suffering is profoundly realistic and yet astonishingly hopeful. What's he mean? It's profoundly realistic because scripture writers throughout the books of the Bible tell us suffering is inevitable. No one escapes it. We shouldn't be surprised and shocked by it. The Bible is terribly matter of fact about the reality that the world we inhabit in its current fallen state is filled with misery. And yet it offers not merely a vague and ambiguous spiritual afterlife, but the hope of resurrected bodies and a renewed creation and a material world wiped clean of decay and death and suffering and all injustice. No other religion promises such a thing. The Bible presents God's relationship to suffering as both stronger and weaker, Keller says, than does any other religion. On the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign over suffering. It's never out of his control. It's always part of his plan. On the other hand, God has come into the world himself and actually suffered with us. And listen, no other religion says that God is both a sovereign God and a suffering God. This is the theological foundation for why Christians can be so realistic and yet so hopeful about suffering at the same time. How do we know this? Well, to drive this point home, we're going to leave Paul in Romans, and we're going to pay a little visit to John in Revelation. Would you like to hear a little Revelation teaching this morning? Might as well say yes. A few years ago, I did an entire sermon series on the book of Revelation. It's one of my favorite series I've ever done. Contrary to popular opinion, Revelation wasn't written to figure out Antichrist, Marks of the Beast, or one world government leaders. It's a pastoral letter written to a persecuted church to remind them that they're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ in spite of their present circumstances. You see, the driving question of Revelation is not, what can Revelation tell me about the end times? Instead, the driving question is, what can Revelation tell me about being a faithful follower of Jesus regardless of the time I live? While Revelation certainly does discuss the future, its primary purpose is not to reveal secret dates on a calendar, but to revive struggling disciples of Jesus. And remember, the big takeaway from Revelation we said is this: God's team wins. Pick a side, don't be stupid. There it is. God's team wins, pick a side, don't be stupid. The book of Revelation starts out with an amazing description of Jesus in chapter 1 that causes the writer John to fall to the ground in awe and worship. The next two chapters contain seven letters to churches that Jesus personally dictates to John, full of convicting truths and beautiful promises, really to every church. But in Revelation 4 is where the story really starts. And this is where John was given the revelation that gives the book its title. Look at John chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. You see, John is being privileged to watch something going on in heaven. That doesn't mean he's been fast-forwarded to some unknown time in the future, nor does it mean that he's been snatched away to some distant location far away up in the sky. This doesn't represent God's people being removed from this planet to avoid the awful events that are about to take place. I take it that when he says a door was open in heaven before me, that he is insisting on one of the main points of the book of Revelation, namely that God's sphere and ours are not far apart, and that at certain places and points they interlock. Sometimes the boundary between them is like a thin partition in which to some people and at some times a door is opened or a curtain is pulled back so that people in our dimension, earth, can see what's happening in God's dimension, heaven. And the first thing John saw in heaven was a throne with someone sitting on it. What God is doing is motivating his church with a vision of himself. And while human language is simply inadequate to capture the experience, the most prevalent image in John's vision is that of a throne. 11 times in 11 verses here, he uses the word throne. In fact, the word throne is mentioned 61 times in all the New Testament, but 45 of those times, or over two-thirds of the usage of that term, is found in the book of Revelation alone. The word throne appears in nearly every chapter of Revelation. Twice it is used to refer to a satanic throne, but in Revelation, Satan's throne is always on earth, but God's throne is always in heaven. The true center of authority in the universe is with the one who's seated on the throne in heaven. The false centers of authority and power are the thrones that are scattered around this present world. Now, I want you to look at this. What John sees is that God sits on the throne, and because he sits on his throne, the church will be able to stand. It's important that we never forget the persecution context that the churches originally being addressed in Revelation are facing. John, the recipient of the revelation, is himself exiled on a prison island, far away from family and friends, left alone to die because of his faith in Christ. But rather than grow bitter and give in to a self-pity party, John entered whatever makeshift sanctuary he could find on the prison island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, Sunday, and we're told that he was in the Spirit. I want you to notice this. He was on Patmos, but he was in the Spirit. On the island of Patmos, he was isolated, removed from fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. His freedom disappeared at the stroke of a magistrate's pen. He was no longer permitted to do the work of pastoring the churches in which he was so passionately involved. Exiled to Patmos was the Roman government's way of saying to John and other Christian leaders, we have the final word in your life. We set the limits and define the parameters in which you exist. But John was not only on Patmos, he was in the Spirit. And in the Spirit means John was in touch with another reality. He understood that there is another greater kingdom to which he is ultimately subject. The rulers of this world, listen, may lock us away in exiled places where there seems to be no freedom, no room, no release, and slam the door shut in our faces. But the story of Scripture tells us there is a door that is always open to those who believe, and the rulers of this earth are powerless to shut it. It is the door that is open to heaven, and we have access to it when we worship. Take a look at this. Worship combines the experiences of being on Patmos and being in the Spirit. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John is about to take his readers into the throne room of God with him. With the pressure of suffering and persecution taking place all around them and the multitude of unanswered questions that it brings, no doubt the first readers of this revelation were wondering why a good God would let so many bad things happen to them. I mean, if they're obeying Jesus, why are they getting put in prisons and on crosses? That was surely the dominant conversations of the early churches. And their questions are important. And in Revelation chapter 6 and succeeding chapters, those questions are honestly addressed. You see, listen, we all want why answers. But before we receive them, John gives us a who picture. Because before you look around you, you need to understand what's above you. And here's what's above you. God is still on his throne. Listen, the fact of the throne and the fact of God enthroned is the revelation of all the Bible. The throne of God is the central revelation of Scripture. This is the message of Revelation 4. When life seems filled with uncertainties, we need a center, an anchor, a firm and fixed point from which we can navigate forward. Matt Proctor says, for the sailor, it's the North Star. For the musician, it's Middle Sea. For the Christian, it's the throne of God. Here's what Matt says. The bedrock of Christian theology is the sovereignty of God. It is the conviction that our God is in control of the universe. Our God reigns, and in worship, we center ourselves on God's supremacy. And listen, because God stays seated, we can stay centered. So the throne sits in the center of the heavenly control room. But then John paints a picture of beings in concentric circles moving outward from the throne. In the first and closest are four living creatures representing all categories of creation. The noblest represented by the lion, the strongest represented by the ox, the wisest represented by a human, and the swiftest represented by the eagle. These multifaceted creatures continually give glory to their multidimensional creator, and it pictures this truth of Psalm 96:13. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. In Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, man's relationship with nature was fractured. Plants and animals and natural forces would now resist and could even imperil him. But in worship, We're once again united with the world around us. All creation sings hallelujah. And when we sing with it, we momentarily look back to Eden and paradise lost. But we look forward to new creation and paradise regained when we will all be at peace with the created order. After the four creatures nearest the throne, the next concentric circle around the throne includes 24 elders. The number 24 represents the 12 Old Testament tribes and the 12 New Testament apostles. The two 12s include the old and the new, the prophecy and the fulfillment and everything in between. Just as the four living creatures encapsulates all of creation, the 24 elders include all facets of covenant people of faith who've sacrificed and obeyed, preached and praised, represented by Jacob's sons and Jesus' disciples. All are gathered around their God-seated center. From creation and covenant coming together in praise, we see again the unifying force of worship. Listen, worship does not divide the natural from the supernatural. It coordinates them. It coordinates them. Every sign of life, every bit of beauty, every spark of vitality, Hebrew patriarchs, Christian apostles, wild animals, domesticated livestock, human beings, soaring birds, are all gathered around the throne of God and all pour out their praise to their Maker. Worship is such a powerfully connecting force. And true worshipers in spirit and in truth are desperately needed in today's world. I don't need to tell you, we are living through one of the most polarizing periods of U.S. history right now. I listened to a fascinating podcast with Pastor Rick Warren this past week. Rick Warren is the author of one of the best-selling nonfiction Christian books of all time, The Purpose-Driven Life. Some have called him America's pastor. He coaches and mentors more pastors from around the world than any probably other pastor in the world. And he said, last year, we saw five major societal storms dumped on us all at once. Global infirmity, financial insecurity, social instability, racial inequality, and political incivility, and Christians were contentiously divided on how to respond to each one of them. And many still are. Someone facetiously rewrote Jesus' words in Matthew 18:20 to read, where two or three are gathered in my name, there's going to be an argument. However, true worship of the one seated on the throne has the power to bring us together. Someone has described congregational singing as the chief communifying force. I don't even think that's a word, communifying, but I like it. People literally have to get in tune with one another as we sing together. And some of us just do the best we can, right? Worship has a unique power to unite us. In fact, in the next concentric circle of heavenly praise around the throne of God, we see innumerable angels encircling the four living creatures and the 24 elders, all singing with heart-piercing beauty. And then in the last and largest concentric circle stands every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. In worship, we're united with God's glorious creation, God's covenant people, God's angel servants, and God's redeemed saints, all giving praise to God. When small, struggling churches around the globe or large mega churches in the U.S. gather on site or online on the Lord's Day to worship, we are joining an orchestra as large as the universe itself. When we look around us, it may seem as though the whole world is against us. But when we look above us in worship, we see that he who is seated on the throne is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? In Revelation 5, we're told that John sees a scroll in the hand of the one seated on the throne. A scroll to a first century Christian would mean Scripture. The scriptures were meticulously copied on scrolls and then stored in synagogues. The scrolls of scripture were cherished and deeply respected. But we're told that this particular scroll in Revelation 5 is sealed. And no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And suddenly John is heartbroken. He weeps openly and profusely. I wept and wept, the New International Version translates. Who will carry out God's plan? Is there anyone worthy? Will God's purposes go unfulfilled? Will his people be left untended and unloved? But then an elder seeks to cheer the despairing apostle, and he says, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and there's our word, hupernikeo. Same word. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. John turns expecting to see the great and powerful king of the beast, but instead sees the most vulnerable creature of all, a sacrificial lamb. But this lamb, though it has been slaughtered, is now standing in the center of the heavenly throne, glorious, gloriously alive. Clearly, this dead lamb now standing is Jesus. And John is left to ponder the meaning of what he has seen and heard. Because what he heard was the announcement of a lion, but what he saw was the image of a lamb. Now, why would a lion be pictured as a lamb? The lamb is mentioned more than any other animal in the Bible, and almost every time it dies. Everyone wants a lion for a mascot. No one wants a lamb. Here come the fighting lambs. And many Christians want a Jesus who's eager to pounce on his enemies, and that's how they interpret the book of Revelation. And yet, listen, I think it's significant to note, Jesus is never again described as a lion in John's Revelation vision, but 28 more times he's called the lamb. The lion is an ancient Jewish image for the Messiah, the King of Israel, the ruler of this world. The lamb is the customary sacrificial offering for the sins of Israel and the sins of the world. Both these roles are combined in Jesus in a way that nobody saw coming, but now, in light of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, it makes perfect sense. From this moment on, John and we, his readers, are to understand this. The victory won by the lion is accomplished through the sacrifice of the lamb. Jesus exhibited his sovereign strength through voluntary weakness. On the cross, Jesus conquered through sacrifice. The key to understanding this passage is realizing Jesus is the only one who unlocks the scripture for us. Remember, this revelation is from Jesus and it's about Jesus. He's both the agent and the content of the revelation. All scripture is about Jesus. It's the only way revelation can be read sanely or any scripture can be read rightly. And we have a real-time example of how this works. It comes from a story in the book of Acts. Some of you remember our daily Acts study. This was Acts chapter 8. We're told that a Christian named Philip encounters a man from Ethiopia who was reading a scroll of Isaiah the prophet while traveling through the Gaza Strip. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? You see, listen, this man from Northern Africa was reading, but he didn't understand it. Its meaning was sealed to him, as it were. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Please don't miss what I'm about to tell you. Philip identified Isaiah's slaughtered lamb with the good news of Jesus. Jesus is the lamb who was slain, yet is still standing with the unsealed scroll revealing the word of God so that he understood personally and immediately. The perplexed traveler was no longer puzzled. Instead, he heard, he believed, and he was baptized. This nameless Ethiopian becomes one more voice around the throne saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The preaching of the good news of Jesus is the key to unlocking the power of the Scriptures. Preaching Jesus makes personal Jesus. Preaching Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection presents a personal challenge that invites participation in the never-ceasing songs of worship. Preaching the blood of Jesus reveals the great plan of God in the sealed scroll, and it leads to proclaiming, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Listen to me as we wrap it up. We all want why answers. And we'll get those one day in the presence of God. But before we receive why answers, we need a who picture. And this picture of the dead lamb now standing answers a question every believer, past and present, young and old, has had to ask themselves at some point in their walk with Jesus. And here's the question: is it worth it? Is it worth it? And I want to tell you today, the answer to that question is a question. And the question is he worthy? Is he worthy? In Revelation 4 and 5, we see and we hear the voices of every creature from every century and every continent and every country and every culture and every color say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And when we come to worship, we join that chorus. We join it. I want you to stand with me. Lake County, stand with me. Let's stand together. We're going to do an encore performance of a song that we introduced on Easter. Is he worthy? I love that song. And I want us to lift our voices and praise to it one more time. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. And then our Apopka team will lead us here and Lake County will lead us there. Father, thank you that you've given us this opportunity to understand Jesus is worthy to break the seal of the scroll to reveal the plan of God, because he is the plan of God. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the Lion who conquered through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And Father, I pray that you'll just help us be encouraged by that right now. May that just encourage us in some ways that only the Holy Spirit can do in our hearts, our spirit, and our lives right now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you like this podcast, we post a new message every week. So make sure to click that follow button and share it with your friends. Remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.